Again, if you're not already there, I'd have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, and we have read the text, and I remind you again, he is risen. Okay, I caught you off guard, so we'll try that again. He is risen. Praise the Lord. Here are the familiar words that I prayed just a moment ago from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul makes this declaration. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. As we come together, we celebrate not just the resurrection itself, but what Christ did just prior to the resurrection, and that is to pay the price for our sin. We celebrate this day so many glorious biblical truths that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We celebrate that he rescues us from the wrath of God our sins deserve. We celebrate that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness because by his wounds we have been healed. We celebrate that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. We celebrate that knowing Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, now we consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we celebrate that because God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And listen, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, did you catch that? In the ages that are yet to be, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Indeed, this is the blessing of what it means when we say, he is risen. This is what we celebrate this day, this wonder of the risen Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. And I would have you ponder with me these thoughts over the next several moments. The year was 1839, and two fearless missionaries from London boldly sought to evangelize the natives of the New Hebrides Islands in South Pacific. Upon their arrival, the two men took a boat from the ship and went to shore, and they were immediately met by the natives, who attacked them, murdered them, and then cannibalized them before the eyes of all who were on that ship. The ship returned to London, where the news of this event spread far and wide. Some 19 years later, John Patton, a Scottish minister of the gospel, was determined to go back to those very islands, to the same violent and vicious cannibals, because he knew they needed to hear the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. So John Patton, who already had a very fruitful ministry in Scotland, but he believed God was calling him to this overseas mission. So he went to his elders and he informed the elders of his desire. And one of the elders in that particular church, Mr. Dixon, immediately expressed how disturbed he was that John would plan to go do such a thing, especially because John had informed them he's taking his wife with him. Mr. Dixon pulled John aside and rebuked him, earnestly informing him, and I quote, "You will be eaten by cannibals," unquote. Without hesitation, John gave one of the finest retorts ever by saying, quote, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and I believe your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms." And I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether my mortal body is consumed by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer, unquote. That's one of those replies that you wish you could come up with on the spot, right? John Patton expressed both faith and courage, having such a clear perspective of the good news that Jesus is risen. And because he's risen, all who believe in him will be raised as well. All who have faith in him will not only presently be transformed, but they will ultimately share in the same resurrection body as Jesus Christ himself. As we consider the resurrection this morning, let me begin by asking you some questions that I hope will help us understand the importance of what we're about to see in our text in John chapter 11, specifically verses 25 and 26. The first question is this: are you personally aware of the truth of Hebrews 9:27 that states, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment"? Beloved, to each and every one of us, it has been appointed for us to die. Have you thought about that? Second, do you take God at his word that it is only by faith in Christ that he died for your sins on the cross, that he did rise again on the third day, that you can know that your body will rise gloriously from the grave, even like Christ on that final day? Beloved, if the Lord tarries, if he does not return in our lifetime, if this gathering is not the final generation before the Lord returns, then each one of us is appointed to die. In a moment, our hearts will stop beating, our lungs will stop respirating, our brains will simply turn off. None of us knows when that will happen, but rest assured, it will happen. It may come as the result of a sudden illness or an accident. It might come for some of us after a very long bout with cancer. It could happen to us when we are quite young or when we are quite old. But I assure you that unless the Lord returns beforehand, come it will. And then your body will either be turned to ashes or your body will be laid in the ground and it will be consumed by worms. Tell me, have you pondered that reality? I think it's one of those truths we don't like to think about. We ignore it. We pretend as if it's not there so that if we don't think about it, we can say, well, it's not ever going to happen. But it does. Being a pastor, I perform my share of funerals complete with graveside services. And there's an interesting trick that I've seen the funeral homes do at a funeral service. They, of course, dig the hole in the ground and they put all the dirt there. And you know what they do? They cover the dirt with AstroTurf. And then they cover the hole with AstroTurf so that we don't have to see them. Usually there's some kind of nice tent and there's a seat there. There are all sorts of cloths and drapes and flowers, all things that are simply seeking to cover up what lies in the casket and to cover up where that casket is going. Beloved, the wisdom of Solomon is very well expressed in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, which says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." We do well, beloved, to take moments to remember our end. It does us good to see the dirt and the hole in the ground. Just some time back, not too long ago, my wife's aunt passed away. And I, of course, did the service, and we saw the AstroTurf and all of that. My grandchildren were with us, and we all determined, and we asked, can we stay? And we watched as they moved everything and they lowered the casket into the ground. It was a good lesson for me. It was a good lesson for my grandchildren. And I tell you, that's where we're all going. We must realize the inevitability of our own deaths. And while that may seem depressing and morbid, I assure you that it is not for those who now find comfort in the undeniable truth that because Christ has risen from the dead, he promises to give to all who believe on him a resurrection body as glorious and wondrous as his own. This is why, for all true believers in Christ, all around the world, this Resurrection Sunday is a time for joyful celebration. We celebrate Christ's triumph over the grave, knowing that because he rose and lives, we too will rise and live. We believe Christ rose physically and bodily from the grave. We believe the tomb was empty on the third day. We believe that the grave clothes were still folded and there. We believe that he was already gone from the tomb by the time the angel rolled the stone away. We believe he revealed himself to many eyewitnesses and many convincing proofs that he was alive. Because, beloved, the alternative to this is the most depressing thing we could ever imagine. Something the Word of God actually addresses. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 through 19, Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Beloved, our hope, our eternal hope, is built on this truth that Jesus Christ truly, literally, bodily, historically rose from the dead. That is a fact, a truth that we refer to as resurrection. Well, this brings us to our text by which we find ourselves a surprising narrative of resurrection. And we're going to eventually focus our attention on these two verses where Jesus speaks to Martha saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." I find this a fascinating text because Jesus speaks of himself as the resurrection presently before he had actually gone to the cross to die and then to be raised from the dead. While this is our key text, though, we need to walk through the entirety of the chapter so that we, like Mary and Martha and the others, might be surprised by what Jesus says concerning resurrection. And I have five key thoughts for us to consider along with some spiritual principles. And we begin with our first point, then, what I call the surprising procrastination of Christ. I know that seems sacrilegious to speak of Christ as procrastinating, but I'm going to take it from the perspective of those who were with them because Christ certainly had another plan. In verses 1 through 16, we find the context in which Jesus makes the profound statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." We learn here about a very special relationship Jesus had with a very specific family, that with a man named Lazarus, along with his two sisters, Martha and Mary. These people were especially important to Jesus, as is made clear as we behold the marvelous miracle that Christ would raise Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating, in fact, his great love for them. What makes all of this surprising is that it seemed to all involved that Jesus actually procrastinated before he ever got there, that he purposely delayed returning to either heal Lazarus before he died or at least be present when he died. As we come to see in verse 6 of our text, Jesus actually delays his coming to this family, for 2 extra days. What is surprising as well is that we will also come to see that Jesus waited 2 extra days. The text tells us because he loved Lazarus. He says, I'm going to wait extra days because I love Lazarus, because I love Mary and Martha. Look again at verses 1 through 4 then. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. By this point in the public ministry of Christ, he had already performed countless miraculous signs throughout the land of Israel. Jesus was known as a healer. He had healed all types of conditions, all sorts of sicknesses. Up to this point, there was not one case that proved too difficult for Jesus to heal. At some point in Jesus' ministry, he had met this family that lived in Bethany, just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. This family was dear to Jesus, as we've noted, and as it is clear that the two sisters, Mary and Martha, they were obviously familiar with Jesus. They knew that they could go to him. We see this again in verse 3, when they sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, look, you're the one that you love. The one that you have invested time with, the one that you desire is sick. Jesus had a strong bond, it would seem, with Lazarus. Then Jesus said something that I think would have surprised all those who were with him. Look again at verse 4. We've alluded to this. Jesus says, but when Jesus heard this, the one that you are love is sick. And when we hear that, when I get a phone call that says, so-and-so is sick in the hospital, what do? I naturally say, I'll see you in 2 days. Right? When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not going to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So he's setting the stage. I'm going to do something that will proverbially knock your socks off. There's an important key, I think, in verse 4 that I want you to note. If we are to rightly understand and appreciate what Jesus says about himself as being the resurrection and the life, we need to grasp this key, and that is the key being this. What does the word end mean here in verse 4? This sickness will not end in death. Jesus said the sickness would not end in death. Now, obviously, such a statement could easily be misunderstood, but again, I submit to you, this is the crux of the matter. It is the key to our gaining hope from our text today, the understanding of what this word end means. In the Greek, it could read this way, the sickness is not unto death. Now, if you know the story, he dies. But it doesn't end there. And he's setting the stage for a glorious truth for all of us who believe Christ is risen, and because we believe he is risen, we will rise again, that our death, if the Lord tarries, will not end with that event. Again, Jesus is indicating that for all those he loves, while we may go through death, death is not the final destination. This is a marvelous truth, and Jesus is going to prove this truth. He could have just said, Lazarus, it's not going to end in death. He's going to rise again sometime way in the future, but Jesus is going to prove that you can trust him and take him at his words. The truth is that even our sickness, beloved, even the accidents that might take the lives of our loved ones, if we are believers, it does not end there. Rather, like the sickness of Lazarus, all the sufferings of God's children are said to be for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I'm amazed at those who go through some very traumatic sicknesses and illnesses, to see my father-in-law wasting away because of cancer, and yet he knew where he was going. He knew that his body wasting away would not end in death. He trusted this, and this text tells us that all the suffering my father-in-law went through for those months before his life on earth was ended was so that the Son of God may be glorified by it, because one day all of us who believe will see him. We will see him again. We move on to verses 5 through 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. Here's this intimate relationship. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And again, we start wondering, why on earth, Jesus, would you do that? But the text tells us, again, something surprising. It's the reason why Jesus stayed 2 extra days. And if you read it correctly, it's because of his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. How can this delay, which would seem to those around him, this procrastination, what do you think of procrastinators, people? Like, come on, let's get this done. How can this be an expression of love? Because Jesus intends to use this time to strengthen their faith in him, so that the glory of God and the glory of the Son may be seen. By way of application, let us be mindful that often God's providence, or at least our desired expression of God's providence, seems to be delayed. How many of you prayed for something over and over and over and it doesn't happen? And then maybe you forget about it and then it happens later somehow. And you're like, oh, that's what was going on. Often in the delays, though, we encounter, do we not, painful afflictions or headaches or heartaches. Yet, beloved, we can be assured that God allows such things so that our faith in him is strengthened as he puts his own glory on display. And so I say to you often, what we see as God's procrastination is actually God's good providence. While we often begin to question and even doubt God's timing, even questioning at times his love for us, as interestingly enough, so do Martha and Mary. Imagine such an intimate friendship, but because of this event, they start saying, do you really love us, Jesus? So let us hold fast to the truth that God only means good for those who are in Christ. He will make all things work out for our good and his glory. Beginning in verses 7 through 10, then, we find Jesus allowing his disciples to see, at least in part, what he intends to do. He tells them ahead of time that he's going to do something. And our minds have a tough time at times to keep up with the Lord and his ways. So Jesus explains it this way in verse 7. After this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? If you read in chapter 10, they had picked up stones because he had made himself equal to the Father. Jesus answered in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, that seems a little cryptic, but he's talking about whether you're alive or dead. We see the courage then and boldness of Christ. Certainly Jesus is aware that the Jews wanted to kill him, so going so close to Jerusalem was then in the minds of the disciples, Jesus, we need to correct you here, you're acting a bit foolish. Jesus was aware of all of this, but he also knew that God the Father had commanded him to do certain things. And that all the days of Christ, everything Jesus did was ordained for him by God to do. Jesus knew there was an allotted amount of time for him. And his, in many regards, was much shorter than most of ours. He says, I have 12 hours of daylight. If anyone walks in the day while he's living, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. By way of application, we need to consider the amount of time God has given to us. If Jesus, while he walked this earth, was very cognizant of the days that God had ordained for him, how much more ought we? Our days are measured out, beloved. We need to be able to say with Moses, as he said in Psalm 90, verse 12, Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Let me remind you that our days are not limitless. One thing I've noticed about getting older is that the older you get, the more you realize your days are not limitless. It's going to run out. Our time is measured out, and it is only as we have eyes open spiritually that we can see by faith the span of our lives, and seeking then, even as Jesus did, to glorify God by doing the works which he has appointed us to perform, that he's prepared in advance that we would walk in them. If you do not see this, then you are in darkness, and you will stumble. You do not understand the purpose of life, because the only purpose of life is found by faith in Jesus Christ. We come to verses 11 through 16, and we find Jesus making, again, some remarkable statements about death. And really, I'd like to point out death of a believer. We read, look at verse 11. Then Jesus said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. I mean, what's the best medicine when you're sick? Go to bed, sleep it off, right? Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. What Jesus says about death here would have been surprising. You all know the end of the story, and you're very familiar with the analogy of saying that a loved one has fallen asleep. He refers to death, though, as sleep here, and it was something that caught his disciples off guard. He said the same thing about the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5:39 when he said, the child has not died, but is asleep. Yet the child was dead. As far as, why does he say it this way? Because I submit to you that as far as Jesus, the Son of God, is concerned, raising a dead person is no more difficult for him than awakening a sleeping person. It's that easy for him. It is clear that the disciples did not understand what Jesus meant, so he plainly tells them in verse 14, the bluntness of Christ. Oh, good, he's going to get better. He's dead. But how did Jesus know he was dead? Have you ever thought about that? What's the message that he got? Your beloved friend Lazarus is sick. And now Jesus, just out of the blue, says, guess what? He's dead. How did he know? The text tells us that no other word had been sent to him from Martha and Mary. And I think we see the omniscience of Christ here. He knew exactly when Lazarus died. Jesus wants his disciples to understand what exactly is going on here, and so he's going to demonstrate that there is a vast difference between literal sleeping and death. I'm sure that you've gone into a room with a sleeping person and needing to awaken him or her. You speak a word, put a hand on them. Maybe if they're in a deep, deep sleep. The other night, the tornado siren went off, and my wife only hears out of one ear, and sometimes she puts that good ear down so she doesn't have to hear anything. Sirens going off, all of that. And I put my hand on her because I'm like, I don't know. We're still kind of gun shy from the tornado last year. And I put my hand on her, and usually that wakes her up. Nope. She was dead asleep. And so I shook her a little bit, and she finally wakes up. And I said, well, I don't know if we're going to have to go downstairs, but I thought you would appreciate me not just waking you up and dragging you down the stairs. So, but the whole point is we know what that's like. I've also experienced going into a room when somebody looks asleep and they're dead. You can speak all you want. Nothing's happening. If you happen to touch them, they're cold. We know the difference between being asleep and being dead. When someone dies, you've seen that, you realize that you will never see him or her again, at least not until Jesus returns. Until then, you come to recognize there'll be no more conversations. There'll be no more sweet fellowship. The disciples had all been familiar with Lazarus because he was such a friend of Jesus. They all knew how much Jesus loved Lazarus. And so when Jesus finally told them, Lazarus is dead, that was a shock. Yet with this statement, Jesus goes on to say something else that, again, I find surprising. He says, Lazarus is dead. So the first thing you do when you say, hey, so-and-so's dead, and I'm glad. That's what Jesus said. Lazarus is dead, and he says in verse 15, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Why would Jesus say that he was glad? That's not the typical first reaction you respond with when somebody, you're told that somebody has died. Usually you're like, oh no. But Jesus says he's glad. Jesus said that he was glad that he was not there for a purpose, so that you may believe. This is all building up to his statement that we're going to come to. Everything Jesus does is so that people may believe who he is and what he promises. It is not as though the disciples did not already believe. They were believing in him, yet their faith needed to be stretched so as to grow stronger. And beloved, there's an application. Your faith needs to be stretched. And you don't have to doubt God loves you when he stretches you. It's because he's stretching you, you know that he loves you. And that's what's taking place. Jesus was glad, he says, for the sake of his followers, that through this event he could expand their sense of his greatness and thus increase their faith. This is the nature of Christ's gladness, that he might put on display the power of God. This is the gladness of Christ in that it's but a foretaste of the future when death will be no more. In the new heaven and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem, the promise is that Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more what? Death. The old order of things will have passed away. This gladness of Christ here, I believe, is but a foreshadowing of what is to come. But for now, Jesus has to work. He's in the daylight. He had these 12 hours of daylight, and he had not come to that end. Therefore, he says in verse 15, let us go to him. What many regarded, again, as the Lord's procrastination was actually his good providence. And this brings us to our second point, the surprising promises of Christ in verses 17 through 27. As would be expected, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, near the home of Martha and Mary, he encountered much heaviness, gloom, and sorrow. We read in verses 17 through 19. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. We learn that Lazarus now has been dead for 4 days. So I had to do some math, and if my math is right, we can understand that it must have taken about a day for the message from Mary and Martha to get to Jesus. Then we have Jesus making a 2-day delay in verse 6, and then 1 day to travel to Bethany. That's 4 days in my math. So then the question is, when did Lazarus die? He must have died within a few hours right after Martha and Mary sent that messenger to Jesus, because it's been 4 days and we're told that he's been dead for 4 days. It comes back, why the 2-day delay? We need to understand something about how the Jews saw death. The Jews of that day believed that the soul of the deceased, of a deceased person, would actually hover over the grave for 3 days. But by the 4th day, the spirit says, I'm out of here, and the person's truly dead. That's just, it's not biblical, but it's what they believed, many of them came to believe. To be sure, if somebody were to drop down dead right now, we don't give up on them, right? We perform CPR or mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, or maybe there's a medication that we can give them if they've just dropped dead. But what do you do with a person who's been dead for 4 days? Nothing. There's nothing that you can do. To be sure, the person is dead, and Martha confirms this, that the decaying process has already kicked in. If you look at verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Again, let me remind you then the wonder here that for Jesus, it is no more difficult to raise someone who's been dead for 4 minutes or 4 hours or 4 days or 4 months or 4 years or 4 decades or for 4 centuries. It's all the same to him, praise the Lord. That's what our hope is. As far as Jesus was concerned, Lazarus was asleep, and all he had to do is go and awaken him. The 4 days is simply for the benefit of everyone else. Jesus knows what he's going to do, and he wants everyone to know that Lazarus is most certainly dead. The 4 days allowed for that large crowd to gather, for everyone to know. Now, I submit to you that what is about to happen may rightly be labeled as one of the greatest miracles Jesus performs. The only one greater, I submit to you, would be his own resurrection that we're celebrating today. But the point is that the miracle is not being done now out in the wilderness. It's not being done away from the city. The people of Jerusalem, there's a crowd, and they're all about to see the mighty power of God to the glory of God and to the glory of the Son. The religious leaders had gathered. But Jesus enters into the scene, and it would have been a sea of mourning and sadness. As he made his way to the home of Martha and Mary, Jesus looked into the eyes of grief, but I submit to you the darkest and coldest eyes of grief Jesus would encounter would come from Martha and Mary themselves. When Martha hears that Jesus had come, she's ready to go talk to him. She rushes out to meet him in verses 20 through 22. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, here's the first words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. We know of the two sisters, Martha comes across as the more practical woman of action. Mary is more contemplative, and it said she remains in the house. It would seem at this point that Mary is probably too much wrapped up in her grief to face Jesus. But each in their own way, they were wrestling with the same question. And we're going to see this of Mary as well. For not only had they lost their brother, but they're wrestling with this. They did not understand why Jesus had not come sooner. This is why Martha said, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. While we, knowing the whole story, see something deficient in her faith, I submit to you that Martha's confession here is a wonderful confession of faith. She believed in the power of Jesus to heal and to save. But there's another question that seems to be conveyed under this statement, and that question would be, why didn't you come sooner, but do you really love us? Have you ever felt that way with God? At times you're wrestling with something and you're praying and you don't seem to get an answer and just, do you really love me? And our text suggests there's at least some disappointment on Martha's part. Is this not the mystery of God's providence? We've all experienced this, asking God as to why this, why now? God, do you really love me? Beloved, God's providence will bring you trials and sorrows. But not understanding then God's greater purpose for our good, we will wonder at times why God is doing certain things or what he's doing or is he doing anything at all. In such times, we must remember that our God is good and he is sovereign. So that we must believe that our good and sovereign God is going to do what is good and right for us, regardless of what things look like. At this point in the narrative, both Martha and Mary believe that Jesus is Lord, and they believe he could have healed Lazarus. In verse 22, even now, Martha says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What did Martha mean by that statement? And I do not think at this point she even has on our radar that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. What she did believe is that Jesus could heal others as his ministry continued. Wherever you go, Jesus, I know if you ask for other people to be raised, if you ask for other people to be healed, you can do that. I submit, though, that Martha and everyone present was grossly underestimating the power of Christ, as well as the love of Christ for her, for Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus is about to show them something only he can do, something that reveals his power over sin, his power over suffering, his power over death. Here then is the first of several promises in the narrative. The first promise is wonderful, but not necessarily surprising, but we'll see what we can do with it. Verse 23, it reads, Jesus said to her, your brother, let me emphasize, your brother will rise again. Jesus promises that Martha will see Lazarus alive again. Jesus intends to teach her far more than this, far more than that this sickness will not end in death. But at this point, Martha makes another extraordinary confession of faith. Notice what Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now listen to her confession in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. When? On the last day. Now I just want to ask you the question. Did Jesus say your brother will rise again on the last day? He did not. That's a phrase that Jesus actually uses. We're going to look at it. Jesus talks about raising people on the last day. He simply says here, your brother will rise again. Now, there's a great confession. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha knew her scriptures. She also believed what Jesus had taught her. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. I was talking with Brother Joe. We're talking about, where did Job come up with the understanding of the resurrection? Because it's right there. This is 2200 BC. 2200 years before Christ. And he understood that he would see God in his flesh. In Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah writes, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The Jews had some understanding of physical bodily resurrection. Martha had learned it well, but she had also learned it from Christ himself, who said in John 6, verses 38 through 40, now notice what Jesus adds this time. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up when? On the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up when? The last day. Martha thinks she understands what Jesus said when he said, your brother will rise again. She says in verse 34, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In this moment, I would submit to you that Martha has some very good theology, but she doesn't know what to do with it. It is true, but sometimes theology itself may not bring much comfort in the moment of heartache. This is something we can all do. We get stuck with a cold orthodoxy, one that does not impact our daily lives. Martha is absolutely right that Lazarus will rise in the last day. This is some of the most wonderful good news possible, but doesn't necessarily give you comfort when you just lost your loved one. Remember that she was already struggling with seeds of doubt concerning the love of Jesus, the plan of Jesus, and the power of Jesus. Martha has separated the truth about a future resurrection with how to trust and live for Jesus in the present, who just said, your brother will rise again. And so Jesus harmonizes these two truths in verse 25 with the very familiar words saying to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, blessed thought. There's only one who can say such things, and that's Almighty God. Here is one of those famous I am statements of Jesus. In John's gospel are recorded 7 I am statements. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Our text here, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, I am the true vine. Beloved, Jesus is not content to teach the resurrection of the body in simply a cold, orthodox fashion. Actually, in our text, he does not even speak about the resurrection of the dead. Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I'm going to raise people. He says simply this, I am the resurrection. I am presently, in this very moment, standing before you, Martha, I am presently the resurrection. And he adds to that by saying, I am the life. He is the one that brings life. He is the one that sustains life. Everything we need is found in Christ, new life and eternal life. To believe in Jesus is to believe he is life from the dead and life in the present and life forever. Even as Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We may never fully grasp the meaning of this in this life or even the next, but we must begin with this truth that Jesus gives life to the dead and that apart from Christ, there is no resurrection. There are no other options to death. Jesus is the essence, he says. I am the undefiled substance. I am the perfection of resurrection. Jesus does not say in this text, I will provide resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. I am life from death. To state it negatively, Jesus is saying that he's the opposite of death. Jesus is the opposite of death, even as darkness is the opposite of light. As the resurrection, Jesus is the start of life, and he says, I am also the life. He is the giver of life and the sustainer of life. All life comes through him. In John 1, verses 3 through 4, those familiar words about Jesus, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In him, Christ it was life, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus is life. So every leaf that's going through its photosynthesis in order to turn light energy into chemical energy, that's Jesus at work. Every creature that takes a breath, I have a cat that loves to purr. Lays on me at 3 a.m. and purrs. But every breath she takes to purr is from Christ. Jesus is life, but he's more than basic life. Jesus is human life. Jesus is eternal life. Therefore, death is the exact opposite of Jesus. Death is the mortal enemy of life and therefore is contradictory to all who Jesus is. This is what Jesus means by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Not only is there future life that awaits those who believe in Christ, for death, as we're going to see, is no obstacle for him, but Jesus speaks in the present. He does not say to us or to Martha, I will be resurrection. He doesn't say, I will be the life. I presently am the resurrection. Not only will Jesus raise Lazarus in the future, but Jesus goes on to say, in effect, Martha, so that you may know and believe more deeply, I am presently the resurrection and the life, and you're about to see your brother rise again. That's a surprising promise, not something she was expecting. This brings us to one of the most profound statements of Christ, one that is filled with two more surprising promises, verses 25 and 26. Again, I am the resurrection and the life promise. This would be the third promise. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, followed by a third promise, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Here Jesus makes these two more but distinct promises. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. By this statement, Jesus affirms that the one who believes in him will live even if he dies physically. It will not be his end, since Jesus will raise him on the last day. Second, Jesus says, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Anyone who lives and believes in Jesus in the present, he says, has eternal life presently. Thus, you will never die spiritually. Then Jesus asked Martha a very probing question, and one that I'm going to ask you at the end of this message, if I ever get to the end. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am telling all that I'm telling you about life, and that I offer both life for now and for eternity? Do you, Martha, personally believe I, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, am the source of resurrection power and eternal life? Do you believe, Martha, that I alone have the power to restore life, to give new life, to sustain life for all eternity? Martha, do you believe this, that I am the Lamb of God who has come into the world to save sinners? Do you believe this, that I am the only source of resurrection and life, forgiving your sins and making you fit for heaven, even to the point of raising a dead body from the grave? That's a question you and I must answer as well. How does Martha respond to all of that? What does she say? Well, Martha's been really good at her confessions of faith. And here's another one. Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Beloved, this is the whole focus of our celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is the hope of the resurrection, coming face to face with the historical reality of the death of Christ on the cross, put there in our place because of our sins, coming face to face with the bodily resurrection from the grave on the third day, coming face to face with the fact that believing in this is salvation. Now, I know that many of you believe this. However, the rest of our narrative drives home the truth of who Jesus is so as to dispel any lingering doubts concerning the person and work of Christ. Let us now see the great love and compassion of Christ for those who yet have to walk through the land of the valley of the shadow of death. And it brings us to our third point, the surprising passion of Christ, verses 28 through 38. According to Scripture, death is the greatest and final enemy of humanity. Did you know that? That's why we like to pretend it's not there. Jesus knows that the worst enemy we face is death. He also knows that this day in which he finds himself in, he said already, it will not end in death. I am about to do something to show my power over death. Jesus knows that his beloved people will face trials and suffer in every way imaginable. In a moment, he knew that for 20 plus centuries, his people would face death over and over again. In light of this, the very heart of Jesus is filled with compassion, of emotion that is hard for us to understand and to measure. What we learn in the rest of the narrative is that Jesus cares for his people. Even as God had said to the people of Israel in Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, saying, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the waters or through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." We find Jesus, right there with those whom he loves. Here's the compassion of the Lord on display, and I'm about to share with you, we see the anger of the Lord revealed to us. In the midst of misery, sorrow, and death, we see compassion and the anger of Christ. And I remind you that if the Lord tarries, we all face the same situation. Death will come, and it will change the trajectory of our lives if we are the ones remaining behind. It obviously changes the trajectory of the one who dies. Up to this point, Jesus has been very matter-of-fact. He has demonstrated leadership in a challenging time. He has spoken words of truth and wisdom to Martha. He's given people things to think about. But interestingly, it would be the seeing of Mary that causes him to now display emotion for the first time. It would be Mary, the one who sat at Jesus' feet in order to soak in his wisdom. The one who, according to Luke 10:42, that it was Mary who chose the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It would be this Mary who would anoint the feet of Jesus. I hope that I'm not reading into the text too much to say that Mary seemed particularly devastated by the death of Lazarus. This, followed by the inexplicable delay of Jesus' return, had kept her from going out to Jesus with Martha. And we're told in verse 28 that Jesus had to specifically call her by name. Did you catch that? We're told in verse 28 that Jesus calls her by name, and Martha says, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." Beloved, Jesus knows his sheep, and he calls them by name. Mary, upon this, is quite obedient, is she not? Immediately she gets up and she goes to Jesus. In verse 32 and 33, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who had also had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, we do see the humanity of Christ here in these words, but I fear that our translations are a bit misleading. Mary, like Martha, gives a bit of a hint of disappointment that Jesus had not arrived earlier. Mary's sorrow deeply moved Jesus, and the Holy Spirit allows us to see something about Jesus that probably the people, most of them, didn't pick up on because it was all on the inside. In verse 33, we read that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. This is, again, I think, a little bit of a soft translation, for the Greek phrase used here literally speaks of rage or anger. The term was used to describe the snorting of an angry horse. A better translation would be to say that Jesus was irate within. It speaks of an inwardly focused rage. Jesus was enraged within, something that others could not see, but were now told by the Holy Spirit, who moved the Apostle John's pen to record this. No one standing there would have been able to see this, at least not clearly. But this then is added with, not only was he irate, but he was troubled. This is a word that means like the turning and the tossing of the sea. In this moment, Jesus is experiencing intense passion, a billowing rage that is turning and foaming like a storm-tossed sea within inside of him. And I had to think, well, that begs the question. Why is Jesus so irate? Why is he so turned up within? I do not think this rage is directed at anyone or at the crowd, per se. Let's put it into context. Jesus had just said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the opposite of death. Jesus is the remedy of death." Jesus said this event would not end in death, in verse 4. Death is the enemy, and Jesus hates death. Can I remind you that Jesus does nothing but what he sees the Father doing? And may I remind you that God hates death. He hates it. The wages of sin is death. He did not desire that. And Jesus is here irate at death. But in the wisdom of God, it was ordained that after Christ's resurrection from the dead, after his ascension into heaven, he would sit at God's right hand until, listen, it says, all his enemies would be made a footstool at his feet. And according to 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be vanquished is death. Jesus hates death. God the Father willed that the wages of sin is death, and willed this so back from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he informed Adam that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And eight he did. According to Romans 5:12, it was through the sin of this one man, Adam, that death entered into the world, death being the just penalty of God for our sins. But here in John 11, we get a glimpse just how much Jesus longs for death's vicious reign to end. So Jesus asked in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Then in verse 35, the shortest verse of the Bible, we find something else surprising. How did Jesus respond? Jesus wept. It is interesting to me, this text never tells us that Mary wept. It never tells us that Martha wept. It says they were mourning, but it doesn't say they wept. But it does tell us that Jesus wept. The incarnate Son of God, the eternal Word of God, shed tears. Why did Jesus weep? I do not believe he was weeping because he's in despair, because he knew what he's about to do. So why did Jesus weep? I believe that on the verge of what could only be seen again as the greatest miracle up to this point, he entered into those feelings of grief and loss with those whom he loved. He sympathized with them, like a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He went with them to the tomb. This visible expression caused questions about Jesus. We read in verses 36 and 37. So when the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him, he's weeping." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Beloved, the weeping of Christ demonstrates how much he loved them. But why did he not come sooner? Why did he not heal Lazarus even as he had healed the blind man in John 9? There were so many unanswered questions, and it brings us to our fourth point, the surprising power of Jesus. When Jesus promised Martha that her brother would rise again in verse 23, because he was the resurrection and the life, I submit to you that promise would be meaningless unless he had the power to actually pull it off. I always hate those police shows where the police officer says, "I promise you we will catch the killer." How do you promise that? "I promise you, I will get her back," or whoever it is. Men cannot make those kinds of promises. But Jesus makes the promises, and then he keeps them and demonstrates them. We find in verse 38 that Jesus is still deeply moved or irate as he comes to the tomb. He's mad. Jesus is standing face to face with man's greatest enemy. He's looking at the tomb of Lazarus and goes, "There is death." It's interesting that before him would be a cave with a stone rolled in front of it, a foreshadowing of what he was about to do as well. But he would come forth in victory, even like he's about to show victory for Lazarus. In verse 39, Jesus says, "Remove the stone." So Martha, thinking that Jesus had probably forgotten something, says to him, "Jesus, you know that by this time there's a stench. He's been dead for four days. The King James, I love it, says, "By this time he stinketh," and I'm sure that was true. I submit to you, by her saying that, she's already forgotten the promise of Jesus. In verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Do you believe that you will see the glory of God? Practical Martha is more worried about the odor than standing amazed to watch Jesus do what he had promised to do, that in this event of Lazarus, it would not end in death, but that he would rise again. Then in verses 41 and 42, we read that the stone was removed and Jesus offered up a very simple but profound prayer. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." Back in John 5:19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, These things the Son also does in like manner. In other words, apart from the Father, the Son does nothing. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Jesus wants the crowd to see that what's about to happen is by the power of Almighty God, God the Father. Jesus is praying for all the people to know and have confidence in the Son of God. Then Jesus speaks the most powerful words ever uttered by human ears. Verse 43, Jesus says in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And just like that, the supernatural power of Christ put on display as Lazarus quite literally levitates out of the tomb. Lazarus could do nothing but obey. He rose and he came forth. It's been said that it's a good thing that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he had simply said, "Come forth," all the dead would have been popping out of the graves. Time demands that I wrap this up, so let's look at our last point. What I've entitled, and I'm sorry, I couldn't come up with a P for this, the surprising question of Christ. Thank you. Do you believe me? Do you believe this? Jesus made this statement, "I am resurrection, I am life. You believe in me, you will live even if you die. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die." Do you believe this? Beloved, this morning we celebrate the fact that not only has Jesus risen from the grave, but he has clearly promised that anyone who believes in him will also be raised from the grave. And if you doubt it, look at what he did to Lazarus as a foretaste. He proved his promise twice. First, by raising Lazarus from the dead. "You don't think I have power over death? I hate death. I told death, get out of the way. Lazarus, come forth." Proved it once then. And then he goes to the cross. And he pays the price for our sin. And he dies. And he was buried. And he conquered death. Two times he's proven that this statement that he's the resurrection and the life is so. So I ask you this morning on behalf of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures? Do you believe this, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? Perhaps you are believing such things for the first time, and you are wondering, "Well, what do I do now?" In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, you will simply confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Please notice that it is a heart issue, not a works or what you have to do issue. You do not need to come forward or sign a card. The question is simply, do you believe this? Do you know that Jesus has defeated death for you? Do you know yourself to be a sinner who has violated God's laws and deserved to die? Do you know you need Jesus to be your Savior? If you say, "Yes, I believe," then you believe that Jesus died in your place, and therefore Jesus has promised that you will not die. Your physical death will not end in eternal death. You have trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Now learn of him and to walk with him. Jesus has proved this to be so by raising Lazarus from the dead and even himself. For those of us who have already believed, let me ask you, are you enjoying the benefits of Jesus being the resurrection and the life right now? Are you reminded from what you have been saved from, the wrath of God that your sins deserved, and to what you have been saved to? What have you been saved to? Not to live for yourselves, but for him who died and rose again, not to live for yourself, but to think and to behave more and more like Christ every day. That's resurrection power. Are you living and rejoicing in that power? Are you living in the words of Romans 6:4? Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We always say, you know, when you use the word Easter, it's all about the newness of life and the newness of spring. Beloved, every day for the believer is new. Your mercies, God, are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So what should you do on this Resurrection Sunday? Let us resolve to walk anew more earnestly in the newness of life that we have in him, who we confess is the resurrection and the life. Because he lives, not only will we live, because he lives, we live. So let us live for the Lord. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that has walked us through so many things to consider about the wonder and the power and the promises of Christ. But Father, I pray more than anything else on this day in which we celebrate Jesus as having risen from the dead, that we ask ourselves, have we risen? Have we been raised now with Christ? Are we now new creatures, with the old things having passed away and the new things having come? Do we see the resurrection power in our life as we see less and less of sin and more of Christ in our lives? We pray, Father God, that we would rejoice that we serve a risen Savior, and we rejoice in him who is the resurrection and the life. May we believe, and may our lives reflect that belief, so that you, Father God, are glorified and that the Son is glorified, all by the power of your Spirit who is at work in us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.